Well, I would invite you to take a Bible and open to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. As we conclude that chapter, I'm moving to 19 this morning. I'd like to give a special greeting to all those on the internet. I know many of our BBC folks are unable to be here, and so greetings to you. You know, when I was a kid, we used to do things like go to Mormon night at Disneyland, because I was a Mormon. My mom would always tell me, you know, stay with your brother. Stay with a group. There's safety in numbers. You don't want to be alone because then you can be kind of picked off. There's wisdom in that, right? Even the Bible says what? That there is victory, or in the ESV, there with many advisors. You succeed with many advisors or counselors. You succeed. But that's really only true if what? If the advisors or the counselors know what they're doing, right? If they're righteous people, if they're wise people, then you can take their counsel. But what if they're not? What if they don't know the right thing to do, which is inherent in that word? Is there safety in numbers? Not if the numbers, not if the mob, not if the crowd is ungodly, not if they're unsaved, right? If we just kind of walk through the Bible for a minute, how many people got on the ark? Trick question. Nobody seems to know that this morning. Eight. It's hard. Eight? Yes. Eight people got on the ark. Well, what was everybody else doing? Mocking Noah. The crowd was wrong. Would have been dangerous to be in that crowd. How about when the whole earth, everybody, gathered together at a place called Shinar? They started building a tower, right? They were going to get up to the heavens, because the goal was to be like God. Was that a wise thing to do? No. And God then confused languages and spread people all over the world. How about, as we've been reading in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers got together, was there wisdom in that little crowd? No, they sold them into slavery. How about when Moses ascends to the mountain to get the commandments? What does the crowd do? Hey, I've got a great idea. Let's build a golden calf. Let's make one right now. Let's worship an idol. That's a good idea. There may be physical safety in a mob, but that could be a lot of spiritual danger. James compares the tongue with what? A rudder. I mean, he compares it to a number of things, but he compares it to a rudder. Why? Because it steers the whole ship. And when you're in a crowd, when you're in a mob, an ungodly mob, a few people can steer that whole mob and make it do things that you don't really want to do. We're going to see that today. We're going to see a few rudders, as it were, turn a whole mob. Let's go to our text in John chapter 18, starting in verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out, and again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, we spent the last few weeks looking at trials. In fact, I think if we went all the way back to John chapter 13, I think we could say in some ways there have been a series of trials. Really, what we looked at was the culmination of the trial for Judas. Judas Iscariot was disillusioned with Jesus. Even though nobody knew it, he was disappointed. Because Jesus was not going to be this kind of revolutionary. He was not going to be this sort of leader. He was not going to be someone who overthrew the Romans and somebody who was going to lead Judas into power and into wealth, which is what Judas wanted. And as Judas was not one of the chosen of the Father, and because he was consumed by the things of this world, he was easy prey for Satan. Knowing this, and in fact knowing all that was going to happen, John tells us, Jesus nevertheless had done what for Judas? He washed his feet, along with all the other disciples. Judas had eaten the Passover meal just like he was one of the fellows. Just sitting there with Jesus, just hanging out. But if you recall in John 13:27, Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen, knowing what was in Judas's heart, he said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And that set everything in motion. Judas then went to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, told them, "I know where we can find Jesus." They obtained troops from Pilate, the Roman governor. They went and arrested Jesus with Judas leading the pack. Judas was tried and failed. We've also seen the trial of Peter. Peter, who boldly proclaimed that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And then what does Jesus say? "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me." And as we saw, the disciples scattered once Jesus was arrested. But John, Peter, they rally. They follow the arrest pack, as it were, all the way to the home of Annas. Was the really the power behind the throne for this kind of illegal hearing in the middle of the night. And Peter could be seen by Jesus from the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus saw him there, right as Peter denied him the third time. Peter tried, failed. Last week, while we were walking through the illegal hearing before Annas, the rushed religious trial before Caiaphas, the escorting of Jesus to Pilate's headquarters. If you recall, while he was held there, he was beaten, had his beard plucked out. But even so, Jesus, while being tried, never failed, and he's not going to fail today. In fact, this morning, as we go through this text, we're going to see Jesus declared innocent, without crime, without possibility of any accusation, three times. Three times the corrupt, the wicked Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, is going to evaluate Jesus, whom the Pharisees want to put to death, and declare him innocent. So, the first declaration of innocence, starting in verse 37, and really, this is a little bit more of a recap with some new information from last week, but this is Jesus telling Pilate more than he wants to hear. in verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, as I said, Pilate was a wicked man, but he was also cruel. In fact, in the Gospels, we would read this, that he actually, when the Galileans came, a group of Galileans came to the temple to worship, what did he do? He murdered them so that their blood was mixed with their sacrifices in the temple. That's what kind of man Pilate was. And he was in Jerusalem specifically because he wanted to be on hand in case the Jews got out of control. This was the big Passover celebration. Everybody from all around Israel is in town. And it's job security for him. He has to be there in case there is a rebellion. The Jews are famous for their rebellions. In fact, they rebelled so often, so frequently, that eventually the Romans went in 130 AD and removed them from the Holy Land. Now Pilate asked Jesus if he is a king, because Jesus in verse 37 has just asserted his authority, his kingship, concluding with this, "But my kingdom is not from this world." What did he mean? He meant Pilate. My kingdom is not like, I'm not the king of, and this is an anachronism, but of England. I'm not the king of France. I'm not the king of Greece. I'm not anything like what you are used to dealing with. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And that's what he explains to him. But he says, when he answers the question, "So you are a king," how does he answer it? Well, if he answers it directly, if he says, "I am not a king," then what's he doing? He's lying. He can't lie. If he says, "Yes, I am a king," then he's confirming the suspicion that he is, in fact, a political figure. So what he does instead is he sort of explains who he is, right? And in telling him who he is, he tells him that he is eternal. That he came from, he doesn't say from heaven, but how else could he say that he came into the world? He came from heaven into the world. He also tells him that he's here to reveal the truth. He says that he came to bear witness to the truth. He reveals God to mankind. And he's also the ruler of all who will believe. Everyone who is of the truth listens, heeds my voice. Now the question there is, will Pilate listen? Will he take heed of those claims of Jesus and think, "Okay, I've never heard anybody talk like this. I'd at least like to ask him a few questions and find out who he is." Sadly, no. Look at verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate is cynical. Pilate is world-weary. Pilate is just, he doesn't really care about spiritual things, right? He's consumed with the here and now. This is the case with most people that you run into, right? They have no care for what happens after death. They're worried about everything that happens up till that point. He's completely indifferent. He basically just sort of shrugs his shoulders. It's like a giant meh, and turns back to the crowd, right? And he asks no questions that he might learn. Even so, Pilate has no interest in putting Jesus to death. No matter how much these troublemaking, from Pilate's perspective, these troublemaking Jewish leaders want Jesus put to death, this is not his fight as far as Pilate's concerned. He looks over and over and over again for a way to just get out of it, to get rid of Jesus, to be done with this question about what to do with him. Again, verse 38, the second half of it. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." As far as Pilate was concerned, this was some kind of religious debate. This is between a Jew and a bunch of Jews. He didn't know anything about the Jewish religion, and what he did know, he didn't really care about. This had nothing to do with Rome, and so get out, just be gone, is what he wants. Jesus is not some threat to Rome. He's not going to lead some military insurrection. There is no crime, is what he says. He's innocent. And we know that. We know that he's not violating any law. So the case is closed. I mean, imagine in our system, you're the defendant. The judge goes, not guilty. Boom, swings the gavel. What's going to happen next? You're walking out. You're done. Case dismissed. It's over. Now, Pilate could have done that. He could have released him. He could have said, you know what? Not only is he innocent, but this is tired. I'm just done. He should have done that. He knew this was an innocent man. But Pilate's not a judge, an impartial judge. He's a politician. He's a man with an audience that he wants to please. Now, he doesn't like the Jews, but he also knows that the Jews can cause a lot of trouble for him. He doesn't want a lot of trouble. So he's going to do something to please them. And he sends Pilate, his first kind of, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. That's his first attempt to just kind of shove off the problem on somebody else, like any bureaucrat, right? You ever dealt with people like this? Not my problem. Why don't you go talk to so-and-so in accounting? Well, Herod is so-and-so in accounting, you know, just go see him. Maybe he'll settle this. That doesn't really work. Herod, who had some authority in Galilee, nevertheless says, I don't find any guilt in him, and sends him back to Pilate. Luke records what happens this way in Luke 23, verses 13 to 16. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Same thing we just basically heard. Verse 15, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. But look at verse 16. I will therefore punish and release him. He says nothing deserving death. Well, what does he mean by that? Under their system, as I said last week, Rome was the only one that could administer the death penalty. They didn't give that kind of autonomy to local governments. So he says, listen, this is not worthy of my time. This is not a capital case. This doesn't belong before me. He has done nothing deserving death. He's wanting to push it down to a lower court, as it were, back to the Jews. And then he says in verse 16, I mean, you read that and you think, okay, well, this is over then. And then he says, verse 16, I will therefore punish and release him. Now just imagine, again, you're in the courtroom, the judge says, innocent, hits the gavel. You're thinking, woohoo, done. The judge says, well, before I let you go, a little punishment is in order. What? We punish the innocent. The Sanhedrin knew that Pilate would have no interest in crucifying Jesus because he simply healed a man on the Sabbath, or even when he called Lazarus forth from the dead. They didn't care that he was popular among, or Pilate wasn't going to care that he was popular among the Jewish people, that he'd done these signs and wonders. So they tried to paint him as a schemer, a political figure, somebody who was a threat. And when that doesn't work, Pilate, instead of releasing him, intends to punish him and then release him, because it's like, I'm going to throw you guys a bone. I'm going to appease you so that you'll take care of Jesus yourselves. That's unjust. We know that. The innocent are not punished. And this light punishment that he was going to consider here was only a flogging. Piece of wood, multiple cords, either metal or bone sharp on the edges or on the ends of the ropes, on the cords, and just again and again hitting it on your back. Even a light beating would send any of us to the hospital. But Pilate thought, you know, this kind of punishment would give the Jewish leaders what they wanted, and he would be done with this Jesus character. But the flogging doesn't even happen here. Not yet. So that's our first declaration of innocence. Our second declaration of innocence. Pilate, desperate to have this over. But he doesn't want the crowd angry at him. He doesn't want it to turn to a riot. He doesn't want them to start burning buildings. He wants to please them somehow. So, verse 39 back in John 18. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews on display here? Mark helps us frame this. Turn for a moment to Mark chapter 15. We'll get some more details here. Mark 15, starting in verse 6. Mark 15, verses 6 to 11. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? So we're right where we were before. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up, right? He wants to get rid of their concern, but he wants to do it by having the crowd sort of overrule the chief priests. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, or to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Don't release Jesus, release Barabbas. And you can almost hear the wheels as Pilate's really just trying to get Jesus out of his hair. Jesus is by now a fairly physically a pathetic figure. He's had his beard plucked out. He's been beaten. He's a bloody mess. He's also been dressed in some kind of robe. And they're making fun of him at the idea that he is a king. So Pilate decides he'll present this choice to this growing crowd. And it's growing because, as we said, it's early in the morning. And as the time goes on, things get worse and worse for Pilate. He would have been wise to just be done with them right off the bat. But he doesn't do that because of political considerations. He sends him off to Herod and then back. Well, that takes some time. He's already had a hearing with him. He's already wasted time just transporting him back and forth. And the crowd, imagine being in Jerusalem. There's no cable TV. I know that's shocking. There's no internet. The news of the day is what? They've arrested Jesus and Jesus is on trial. Not only that, the governor's running this trial. Let's go see what's happening. So as time goes on, more and more people are coming out. Matthew describes Barabbas as notorious. Little is known about him. Unfortunately, historians don't talk about him. I guess he wasn't all that significant of a figure. He's described as a robber, a murderer. He's part of an insurrection. Well, whatever happened in this insurrection, it wasn't a good thing, right? I mean, he's not exactly George Washington. He's more Benedict Arnold. He is somebody who is despised by the Jews. He brings out this most contemptible man, Barabbas, sure in his own mind that there's no way they're going to pick this guy instead of this bloodied mess of a man. He brought up somebody he knew the Jewish crowd would hate. And again, this is all about the death penalty. This is all about crucifixion. Who should I let go? Who should I not punish with crucifixion? this guy that everybody hates or poor Jesus? This innocent man. I just told you he's innocent. He didn't do any crimes. Who do you want punished? Now again, this is Friday morning. What happened on Monday morning? It's Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry. Everybody's out there welcoming Jesus. The palm fronds. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. If there was like a Jerusalem idol contest, you know, who's the most popular person in Jerusalem? It would have been Jesus on Monday. Pilate knows something about that. And he has to be thinking to himself, come on. He can't have lost all that popularity in just a few days. There's absolutely no way that they won't ask me to save Jesus. They're going to condemn Barabbas. But again, the chief priests, our text tells us, are stirring up. The verb literally means they're shaking up. I mean, they are moving around. They are getting that crowd worked up. They are, in fact, the rudders, as it were, steering the ship of the mob. They're directing the mob. They're getting them more and more on their side. Looking at Matthew for a moment helps us to understand this. Matthew 27, verse 15. Because as if on cue, just when maybe Jesus is going to get released, maybe, Pilate gets a text from his wife. He gets a phone call from his wife. Okay, he doesn't get a text or a phone call. He gets a message. How do you get a message? Somebody comes running up. Maybe he read it personally, maybe it was read to him, but by the time this gets to him, it's a delay at the very least. Let's read Matthew 27, verses 15 to 20. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, he was sitting on the judgment seat. Or while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Message. Here's the message. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. In other words, don't put this innocent man to death. Why? For I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. He gets this message, and while it's getting to him, while he's reading it, while it's being read to him, whatever the case is, all the more the chief priests are out there among the people. We want to put Barabbas. We want to save him, not Jesus. Now, what about Pilate's wife? Some have claimed that she was a believer of sorts, maybe a Jewish proselyte. We don't really know. But whatever the case is, she wants Pilate to acquit Jesus. So let's think about it. He's innocent. We know that. Pilate's determined that. He's already suffered. He's already bloodied. He's already been mocked. Pilate wants to let him go. And now Pilate's wife is like, please, don't punish Jesus. And this other guy's a horrible human being. Verse 40, back in John 18, verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. The rudder has steered the ship. The Jewish leaders have steered the crowd into the unlikely and unwanted, from Pilate's perspective, decision. They want Barabbas released. This violent man, this murderer, this robber, this insurrectionist, probably akin to a terrorist. I mean, it's like, imagine, here you have an innocent man, or you can release Osama bin Laden. Who are you going to pick? But Pilate was trapped by his own kind of cleverness in delaying the decision, in trying to think of ways where he didn't have to take responsibility. He's painted himself into a corner. He's gone the extra mile to placate the Sanhedrin, to make it look like he just didn't dismiss their concerns out of hand. But as the crowds in Jerusalem start gathering, finding out what's going on, and the crowd now is in control of these high priests, and they're chanting for Barabbas to be released, Pilate's schemes have failed. So that's not going to work. Does he have any tricks left in his bag? Is there anything else he can do to sort of get out of this? We see it in verse 1. He's like, you know what? I'm going to go back to what I said earlier. I'm going to release him. I'm going to punish him. So, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And this is unlike the sort of flogging that he had in mind in the first place. This is a mild flogging, as if there is such a thing. This flogging required a few floggers. Why? Because they would get exhausted at striking the victim over and over and over again. And eventually their arms would get tired and they'd go, okay, they'd tag out for the next guy to come in. This flogging was so brutal that it would leave, not only remove the flesh, much of the flesh off your back, it would often expose bone and even organs to the open air. It was only done before somebody was going to be crucified. And the reason they would do that is because it sped up the crucifixion. It made the death faster. In fact, some people didn't even survive this flogging. That's how bad it was. It was so bad, it was illegal to do it on a Roman citizen. Jesus isn't a Roman citizen. From the divine perspective, the goal is, of course, to get Jesus on the cross. And that's well on its way to happening. As I said, Jesus was a bloody mess. And now, after this, it's even worse. Weakened. We're going to see that he's unable to even carry his cross fully up the hill. This is why. And it only got worse. Mark tells us that the soldiers take him back inside, away from the crowd, back inside the governor's mansion there. And back in John 19, verses 2 and 3. And the soldiers twisted, this is while they're inside, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And the picture, really, if we put it all together from all the different scriptures, it's just one after another, just kind of mocking him and slapping him in his bloody face. Now, many emperors and kings in the ancient world, when you were pictured, you know, when they did your official portrait, or even when you were just out in public, you'd wear like a crown, and it usually be made of some sort of flora and fauna. You know, ivy, that kind of thing. Something pleasant to look at. Well, they made something here, but this had gigantic thorns in it. Some of the sources I read said the thorns could be as long as a foot. And those were pressed into the head of Jesus. Matthew tells us that they put a reed in his hand to symbolize the scepter. They're just, the mocking goes on and on. But for now, the torture is finished, and Pilate completes the humiliation, or at least Pilate hopes so. He brings him out. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Innocent once, innocent twice. This is an innocent man, a man in whom there is no guilt. Now the third declaration of innocence. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, as we read this, or we could go to Isaiah 53, and it is just hard to visualize. It's hard to imagine. We grieve. We weep. But the soldiers who are there, they're men trained in warfare. And they're treating him as a sociopath might treat a victim. They had no feeling other than their contempt, their amusement at the suffering of Jesus. Even Pilate employs sarcasm here when he says, "Behold the man," as if to say, "Is this really somebody I should be afraid of? Are you guys sure that this is the guy that I should worry about? This wreck of a man. You want me to be concerned about him?" Of course, ironically for us, it perfectly demonstrates the humanity of Jesus. He suffered. But who were the most wicked men on this day? I'd argue it was the priests. I'd argue that it was these religious leaders. Listen to verse 6, the first half of it. "When the chief priests and officers saw him, Jesus, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" These are the supposed holy ones, the supposed mediators between men and God. And instead, what are they doing? They're mediating with men, right? They're intervening with these people in the crowd to do what? To put God to death. They're mediating exactly in the wrong way. Henriksen says, "Crucify, crucify." It's kind of it's an aorist tense. So over and over and over again, these terrible words are yelled until they become a monotonous refrain, an eerie, ominous chant. "Crucify, crucify, crucify." They're leading the crowd in this chant to crucify Jesus. In his mind, Pilate's done all that he can, apart from risking the wrath of this ever-growing mob, right, which he does not want. Verse 6, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Take him yourselves, he says. Crucify him, because what? That's kind of like a jab at them. He knows that they can't do it. They don't have the authority to put him to death. He's the only one who can. So he's like, "Take him yourselves. You guys do the dirty work, because I'm not going to do it for you." And he declares him innocent a third time. Innocent. Innocent, innocent. Is that an accident? No. When John repeats something and he does it here three times, it's for emphasis. Why? Because we need the spotless Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has to be without sin. Now, why so much suffering? It's hard to imagine. Why can't he just go to the cross? Why can't we just skip all of this and go to the cross? Why did he have to suffer in Gethsemane? Why did he have to be arrested? Why did he have to be tried? Why did he have to go through all this? John 10:17 says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." Why was he laying down his life? For the sheep. What did it mean to lay down his life? It meant to just relinquish it. To let whatever was going to happen to him, happen to him. It was of no account. Why? Because he had to get to the cross. And to go to the cross, he had to go through all of this. He had to suffer all of this so that he could suffer the ultimate suffering on the cross. Pilate, these Roman soldiers, the Jewish crowd, the Jewish leaders, they were all instruments of God's justice, showing the obedience, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture declares the legal and moral innocence of Jesus. One man describes it this way. He says, "The Bible expressly declares that Jesus was sinless. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The Apostle Paul boldly asserts that he knew no sin. At the announcement of his birth, an angel called him that Holy One who is to be born. Pilate's wife told her husband, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man.' Pilate himself said, 'I find no fault in him.' The dying thief acknowledge the innocence of Jesus when he said this man had done nothing wrong. The centurion at the foot of the cross said, certainly this was a righteous man. Even the demons recognize that he, Jesus, is the Holy One of God. And if external testimony was not enough, Jesus bore witness to his sinlessness himself when he said, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. The psalmist wrote of Jesus when he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus' life was a life of perfect conformity to the will of the Father. One sin, one transgression, one failure would render his death on the cross of no value. Why? Because it wouldn't be a spotless lamb up there. It would be a spotted lamb. Spurgeon, in talking about Jesus dealing with sin, said this, if you, great God, do undertake to put sin away, it can be done. But it can be done by none else. Only God could do it. If all the angels in heaven had promised to clean or cleanse this Augean stable, which is a filthy place, it would have remained as foul as ever. And if all the sons of men had resolved to purify with fire this foul and loathsome world, it would have remained a very Gehenna. But if you undertake it, O you blessed Son of God, without whom was not anything made that was made, and by whom all things consist, upholding all things as you do by the word of your power, if you undertake the tremendous work, then it will be done. Our hope lies in Christ's death. That's the only way of deliverance from the guilt of sin. And that was for God himself in human form to take the consequences of human sin upon himself. Spurgeon says, would he ever think of doing such a thing? Could he ever condescend to do it? He has done it. In his infinite compassion, he that possessed the royalties of heaven has left his kingly mantle and laid aside his crown and has come down here to dwell among us in human clay. And being here, he has suffered, he has bled, he has died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he died for our sins, but he rose gloriously on the third day. The charge for us today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Think about this. On Judgment Day, those who are in Christ, those who believe in him, those who have trusted completely in him, what do they deserve to hear when they appear before the judge? Guilty, guilty, guilty. But that's not what they're going to hear. It's going to be innocent, innocent, innocent. His righteousness imputed to believers. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, what great and glorious truths are contained in your word. It boggles the mind that Jesus would set his face like flint, as it were, to the cross, determined to overcome obstacle after obstacle after obstacle so that he might die the most painful of deaths, to die for the sins of his people, to redeem us, that we might have every sin forgiven. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day that you would save them, that you would pluck them, as it were, from the miry clay, put them on solid ground. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.